You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 9. I've listed that we'll read verses 1 through 17. And I'm actually going to change it a little bit. After preparing it, I realized I'm only going to preach through the first half of that. Next week, I will get through the rest of it. Instead, what I'd like to actually do is rewind to verse 20 of chapter 8. And read through 8:20 through 9, verse 7. Give us a little more context here. And so let's stand as God's word is read. Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Amen. You may be seated. So we come now to the post-flood world. Realize that happens to be the same world that we live in. As Noah and family step off of that ark, it would have been a fresh start for them, though not completely fresh. The flood had destroyed the world that once was, and now Noah and seven others have arrived into this new world. It's a renewed world made afresh from the old. And yet we will find that some core problems from that old world have continued on in the new. You might have hoped, washed it all away, and it would just be perfect. The flood had been, we talked about this, the flood had been a sort of sign of the end, a sort of final judgment on that first world. It had been a removal of God's common grace in order to judge the wicked, while at the same time to save his elect. That flood judgment held out that hope that evil might have been done away with in this judgment that would have been purged from the world. And yet as they come back now into this renewed world, as God sends them back out into this new world, we'll see yet problems remain. We'll see that God even acknowledges that problems remain by the way that he really reinstitutes common grace as a sort of initial measure to address it here. A chance to look through these things today. Well, let's begin in our first point to see how God reaffirms the mandate that he gave to humanity in Genesis 1. Our passage, I'm sure you probably noticed, has some similarities and some differences with that opening, really opening chapters of Genesis. You can see some similarities, really, Genesis 1 through 4. As they get off the ark, they come into this new world. Think about it. It's like they're the first people. It's like they're the first people starting out into the new creation. It's like Noah is a new Adam. And so we'll see some similarities and differences to how God began things here with Noah versus how he began things with Adam. Well, we see in Genesis 1 that mandate to humanity. We see that reaffirmed here. Verse 1. And again, in verse 7, you have a similar reaffirmation there. It's a little bookending Hebrew structure likes to do this, say something and say it again, and sort of it brings like a paragraph marker, brings it together. That's what we've got going on here, verses 1 through 7, sort of makes this one little section for us. Well, in verse 1, God blesses Noah, blesses Noah's family, and he tells him, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Again, very similar to what you find in Genesis 1, verse 28. That's where God there blessed and similarly instructed humanity at the beginning, at creation. So like how God sent Adam and Eve out into the world and commanded them to propagate the species and to spread out over all the world, so too he instructs Noah and family. Of course, sometimes this is referred to as the cultural mandate, that along with the notion of humanity called to subdue the earth. And I hesitate with that word because I know some people mean more than other people mean when they use the word cultural mandate. Another language is creation mandate. But at its most simplest understanding, we find this call for humans to essentially be fruitful and productive in this world. Not only in physical reproduction, but in establishing a well-ordered society on this earth. There is interestingly one difference that might have jumped out to you in the wording in verse 1 here, versus what God had said back in Genesis 1:28. You'll maybe have noted that here in Genesis 9, it doesn't mention the dominion reference, at least not explicitly verbatim the way it did in Genesis 1. Remember, before God told them not only be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, but also to exercise dominion over all the earth. That dominion command is not issued in that same verbatim language, and yet, don't misunderstand here, I don't think he's removing that statement, that idea. Instead, what we actually do is, if you look at verse 2, he actually goes into the concept behind it in actually more words. Even though he doesn't use the call explicitly to exercise dominion, that's essentially what verse 2 is getting at, is the concept of human dominion. There it mentions how all these animals who have been, of course, previously put under humans, it mentions how all these animals will have fear and dread of the humans, and how God will deliver those animals into human hands. And so verse 2 is actually a much longer, more wordy way of, and maybe a certain way of thinking about the dominion clause. It, of course, implies great success that humans will have in mastering those animals and exercising dominion over those animals. Now, I think if we were just to read this on our own, one might imagine that this is a rather sort of negative way of talking about dominion. But, you know, Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And elsewhere in the Torah, come to Deuteronomy 11:25, you see this similar language put in a real positive description. But there it's talking about how God is going to bring Israel into the promised land. And when they bring them into the promised land, all the inhabitants there will have fear and dread of Israel. And so surely that's a sort of positive point of application here, that God's promise here to Noah and family is that they will have a great measure of success in that work of dominion. And what he promises here to Noah and family, then later on Israel, when they hear similar language and similar promise by God, should think back to this and see God bringing them in power to establish them in that promised land. You're supposed to make a connection in their mind and be encouraged with the connection. Of course, by extension, we know that as Christians, we will have ultimate dominion under Christ of the whole world. There will ultimately be in the new creation no heathen peoples. And there will be no heathen peoples that will be able to stop that from ultimately coming to pass. Psalm 8 we sang earlier today is a song about that hope. Hebrews brings that out of in interpreting Psalm 8 as the ultimate hope of how God will ultimately put even angels under the dominion of God's redeemed people. Well, a related idea then comes in verse 3, that God gives humans both plants and animals as food to eat. Now, we'll note in Genesis 1, God explicitly gave plants to eat. It did not explicitly mention anything about eating animal meat. But now in Genesis 9, here that meat is explicitly given for mankind to eat. Now, to clarify, there's a lot of discussion around this topic, and we don't have every answer we want to have on this. It doesn't necessarily mean that humans had not eaten meat prior to Genesis 9. I say that because I think there's a lot of good reason in these chapters leading up to Genesis 9 to think that at some point they had, prior to Genesis 9, already began to eat meat. Again, when? I don't know. But we know that Abel in Genesis 4 raised and also sacrificed sheep and offered the fat portions. I think it's hard to interpret that, to think that he wasn't raising them in part for food. Again, that's an argument from silence, but maybe an inference. Likewise, Cain's line, as it went on, is highlighted in that same chapter for their advancements in animal husbandry. And again, it's hard to imagine that that didn't include some use for food. Noah had, in our flood narrative, had been commanded to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. And as far as we know about that distinction, that's a distinction particularly in terms of food consumption. And so we don't have any record of in Scripture how and when mankind started eating meat. There's no explicit command that God gives prior to Genesis 9. So maybe it's something that they just did on their own prerogative. Maybe it was something they inferred. You could imagine they might have inferred that after God made coverings for Adam and Eve from those animal skins. It's a possibility. Maybe it's something that you could have inferred simply from the man's dominion idea over animals. That seems to be the connection here, right? There's a reference to man's dominion over animals and then them being told explicitly that they could eat these animals. Again, it may just have been something on their own prerogative that they began to do. Regardless of all the questions that we maybe don't have answers to here, at least at this point now in Genesis 9, God explicitly tells them they can eat animals as he sends them back into the world. And while I don't have all the answers for maybe some of those questions, I'm thankful to God for tri-tip barbecue. Verse 4 then talks about blood and life. So I want to turn now on our second point to think about what's said here about blood. Life. Verse 4, after talking about how we could eat meat, does then give us a prohibition against eating the blood with the meat. This is an interesting development because we don't read anything of this one way or another earlier in Genesis. There's no reference, like I did mention, reference to animal raising and whatnot and possible eating prior to this, but there's nothing anywhere prior to Genesis 9 about the blood concern. But it is something that we find then under the later Mosaic covenant, explicitly part of the Mosaic law requirements as well as what we have here. And here in Genesis 9, God makes a connection between the blood and the life. He'll go on to say that's true not only for the animals, but also for the humans. He says the blood is its life. He equates the blood and the life. Now, of course, this asks, again, questions that we only can begin to think about, but this may be God recognizing some biological connection, how blood is crucial in sustaining a creature's life. There could be a biological thought here. Or it might be meant in a more symbolic, might even suggest a sort of sacramental character, that God here assigns the blood of animals and humans to effectively represent their life. Really, you could get senses of both of that here. They don't have to be mutually exclusive. But it is clear that God says the blood is the life. And so he's now made that connection for us as we hear that. Well, of course, That ties heavily into the sacrificial system that will come, and has already, we already see a sacrificial system starting to be developed. We know Scripture teaches, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's Hebrews. You should see that flowing out of this thought here. Jesus himself will have to have his blood shed for us and for our salvation. He gives up his life in our place. So then here, Genesis 9, Noah and all humanity are given this restriction as they start out in this new world. You can eat whatever meat you want, but never its blood. Now, it's been asked, if this prohibition against consuming blood is still in effect, and I'll probably spend a little longer on this question than I'd like, but it takes a little bit of moment for me to give an answer to it. The question has been asked, does this prohibition against consuming blood still in effect? And it's actually been argued over that question by some Christians rather heatedly. I would say it tends to not be argued very heatedly in our cultures because most people get disgusted at the thought of eating blood. But there are some cultures where eating blood is very connected, like blood sausages and things like that. So this has been a bigger controversy. Just as a little side note, in case there's any concern at all, anyway, eating a rare steak has never been considered to be eating the blood. That's the juices of the blood, as understood. When they slaughter steaks or steaks, they drain the blood out. Whatever's left in the juice is juice, not blood. That's how it's been understood. But the question becomes, is the prohibition against eating blood something still a prohibition for Christians? And let me just say, there have been godly Christians on both sides of this answer in history. And I'll tell you why I lean. I tend to think this prohibition is still valid. Calvin would disagree with me. Many would disagree with me. But let me give you a little explanation. First off, we should note at this point, we're not in the Mosaic Covenant. In Genesis, I mean. Right, Genesis, Mosaic Covenant comes later in the Torah. And when we get to the Mosaic Covenant, there are aspects of the ceremonial law. Under the Mosaic Covenant, right, the ceremonial laws, we would say, are not binding upon Christians. The ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We don't offer sacrifices on the altar anymore. So all the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant, those laws are fulfilled in Christ. We don't keep them anymore. But I think it's important to realize that Genesis 9 is prior to that. So you can find those ceremonial laws fulfilled, but that's not necessarily answering the question about Genesis 9 yet. Remember, at Noah's day, there were not yet any Jewish people, let alone any Mosaic covenant. And I think this is an important thing to understand, under the Mosaic covenant, there's a difference between clean and unclean food and blood. There's a difference between the rules about unclean and clean food versus the rule about blood, which is what we have in Genesis 9, by the way, right? There's no restriction here stated that they can only eat clean food, right? They're allowed to eat any kind of meat, but not the blood. And so this prohibition on the blood predates the Mosaic Covenant, and so it doesn't need to be treated in the same category as the rest of those later kosher food laws. Now, some have argued for freedom to now consume blood for Christians, because Jesus declared all foods clean. We read that passage in Mark today, right? Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, Jesus' point, of course, is very much we want to affirm. It's not what goes into a person that makes someone clean. It's what comes out of a person. And, of course, he was talking in the context about their extra traditions that they wanted to add on there. But I believe we would be right to apply it to all of those kosher food laws that were dealing about clean and unclean foods, that also he declares all food clean. But again, reminder of what I just said a moment ago. Clean versus unclean was a separate category of distinction than blood. They never said you couldn't eat blood because it was unclean. It was a different reason. You couldn't eat blood because it was the wife. And so one could declare all foods clean. That doesn't answer the question about whether it's appropriate to eat blood or not. Another reason why people like Calvin, for example, have argued that we now have freedom to consume blood. I don't know if you like to consume blood or not, but is because they'll say the whole blood thing was related to the idea of sacrificing on the altar. And of course, now in Christ, we don't have a sacrificial system or an altar anymore. That was done away in Christ. Christ was the one sacrificed, right? So it was the argument goes that the blood is tied inherently to an altar. Well, the blood prohibition. Even under the Mosaic Covenant, that wasn't really an accurate statement because they were given different instructions. If they were offering their food on the altar, they had to do that, of course, where the temple was. Then they poured out the blood on the altar. But it says even if they aren't offering on an altar, if they're just off having meat one afternoon, they still had to pour out the blood, even if it wasn't sacrificed on the altar. So even the old Mosaic Covenant way of dealing with it, it wasn't tied, you know, inherently to an altar. So then we have this Acts 15 council, and that's the Jerusalem council that we read. And they're basically, they're having this discussion, Gentiles are becoming Christian, do they have to follow all the Mosaic law? And they basically decide, no, they don't have to follow all the Mosaic law, such as getting circumcised, such as following all these different kosher food laws, all of that. They do give them four specific concerns that they wanted the Gentiles to heed. And interestingly, two of the four were about not consuming blood. You might have noticed one of them was mentioning strangled, eating things strangled. That's, maybe you're not familiar with this idea of strangled, but a strangled meat is a meat that's not slaughtered to have the blood drained. It's strangled, and then you eat it before it gets the blood drained. So it's saying don't do that. And then it also says, don't eat blood. So at the end of Acts 15, the conclusion would have been, if you're a Gentile getting this, you could have had your pork as long as you properly slaughtered it to drain out the blood. That would have been the conclusion. As an example, you could have eaten clean and unclean foods, but not the blood. So nowhere after that Jerusalem Council is there any explicit reference in Scripture to lift that restriction on blood. And so while after this in church history, you do find people arguing on both sides, I lean towards seeing the prohibition still in effect. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I sort of put this in the category as a sort of a creation ordinance of sorts. That, yes, it gets brought into the Mosaic Covenant later on, but it was never unique to the Mosaic Covenant. Kind of like Sabbath is something I think gets, as a creation ordinance, gets brought into the Mosaic Covenant. And while we find a sense of it fulfilled in the New Covenant, there's still a Sabbath observance. I think there's a similar analogy there. But, so that was a long-winded, I think, way too long I wanted to spend on that question. But one thing we can take away from this Genesis 9 reference about the blood, this prohibition against blood affirms the value of life, because the blood is in the life. You're not supposed to therefore eat it. But even animals. It affirms some value in life. By the way, just as a little side note, in case there's any confusion, the Jehovah's Witnesses do a bunch of crazy stuff with this whole blood thing, including forbidding blood transfusions. I would have no problem with someone getting a blood transfusion. I think that's a very fitting way to give life to someone else, right? I think that's a great thing. I don't think that the Jehovah's Witnesses do a lot of wrong things with this viewpoint. But anyways, yeah, the blood's prohibition here affirms the value of life, even animal life. Now, returning then to Genesis, let's turn to our third point to consider verses 5 and 6 and how it speaks of the image of God and its implications. We see in verse 5 that the mention of blood then turns to bring it to discuss about human blood. And I'll set us up right now, what I'll say again later. This little twist now has a connection of valuing animal life and human life, but now having a much value, greater value of human life over animal life. They're not the same value in God's eyes. And so it addresses here in Genesis the unwarranted killing of a human. If man's blood is shed, whether it be by an animal or by another human, there must be a reckoning. That's justice. Here we see the theological basis for what today is called the pro-life movement. Now, if you hear that and you think politics, you're mishearing me. Politics there's a whole other aspect. You know me on the pulpit, I don't get into politics. If there's applications that you can make toward voting for this or voting for that or advocating for this policy or that, I'm not getting into the politics of it. I'm talking the principle of life here, and that's a distinction. It's wrong to murder a human. It's wrong to murder a human. And that does include humans in wombs and humans in hospital beds. The theological basis for this concern is there in verse 6. Humans are made in the image of God. That's why it's proper when we speak of the sanctity of life. Sanctity is a word of holy. And in this sense, all human life, there's a way in which we say Christians are holy, right? But there's a way in which all human life has a sense of sanctity and holiness of it because of the image of God. Every human made in the image of the holy God, that sets every human apart from every other creature in this world. Animals are not made in the image of God. They don't have a sanctity of life the way that we humans do. That's why you don't have to be a vegetarian. If you want to, that's okay. You can be a carnivore, but you're not supposed to be a cannibal. It's why if you're ever faced with the dilemma of having to choose the life of some stranger or your beloved family dog, morality demands you save the human. That doesn't mean we should be flippant about animal lives or treat them as of no value. The blood reference here already made a connection of the value of life of animals and humans. Think of God's concern in Jonah, of how Nineveh would get destroyed, not just all those Ninevites, but all the beasts that would get destroyed in the prophecy. There's a value we still have on it, even though there's a sort of utility that God allows us to use animals for different things. But people who bear God's image are of a higher value. That's why we can utilize animals in ways that we would not be able to use human lives. There is a distinction. We should not unjustly take the life of humans, especially not those who are in special need of our protection, people who are in special need of our help, like the unborn, like the infants, like the elderly, like the disabled, etc., etc. So realize that verse 6 calls for the capital punishment of any man or even of any beast that would unjustly take the life of a human. Notice that he even puts it poetically. Do you guys see that in your Bible? It's set off. Remember I told you this back in Genesis earlier when it's set off like that? This is a song. It's poetry. That's parallel to go back to Genesis 1. Verse 27, it's going through the creation account, and it stopped the creation narrative to give a little song about man being created in God's image. That's something to sing about. And an interesting parallel here is Genesis 9:6 breaks the narrative of this new sort of creation mandate to sing a little song about man being in God's image. And even that's why capital punishment should exist. Sobering song when you think about it from that perspective. That's surely, by the way, another example of something that's not explicitly spelled out before in those opening chapters, but surely one that could have been deduced. That man being created in God's image made it wrong for Cain to kill Abel. And he knew it was wrong, surely. But the part of Genesis 9:6 that's helpful to really make explicit, to sort of answer if there's any questions on this matter, is it makes explicit that it is appropriate to take a human life as punishment for the murdering of a human. And dare I say appropriate, it's not the right word, it's demanded. Genesis 9:6 calls for capital punishment in the case of murder. Again, I'm trying not to get into the politics of this. I'm trying to get into the principles of this. The moral, ethical principles that have been instituted by God in Genesis here. People sometimes think it is inconsistent for someone to be both pro-life and pro-death penalty. I just stopped thinking of that. People sometimes think it's inconsistent to be pro-life and pro-death penalty. But Genesis 9:6 says that it's because of the high view of human life that we have the basis for a death penalty. So Scripture doesn't see a conflict there. Actually, that the one necessarily leads to the other. Again, realize how all this is really bringing out the issues that were raised in Genesis 4 with Cain and with Abel. When Cain kills Abel, God curses. I write notes wrong. I put God curses Abel. No, God cursed Cain. Cain shockingly gets concerned that people might murder him if he was to have to endure God's curse upon him as a wanderer and as a nomad. And God then issues that principle of sevenfold vengeance to anyone who just so murdered Cain. God makes explicit there that the principle people were deserving of proper justice if they shed the blood of another human. That's there in the beginning there in Genesis 4. Now it becomes all the more spelled out more clearly here in Genesis 9. And by the way, even a mindless animal should be killed if they were to kill a human. We mentioned there in Genesis 4, when we studied it, that Cain went on to eventually found a city and presumably establish some form of government within it. And we saw, sadly, one of his descendants, Lamech, seemed to be perverting justice, taking the principle of equitable justice and making it something perverted and tyrannical. But Genesis 4 set us up to see the importance of justice, the need for it, even surely the need for civil government. Even that began to set the seeds surely for the idea of due process. What was introduced there in Genesis 4 becomes now further advanced here in Genesis 9. Again, what could have been derived before from the original call of humans to exercise dominion, right? That includes government, right? You could have derived that before, but it's made the more clear now. You can only begin to imagine maybe God felt he needed to, I'm anthropomorphizing there, he needed to spell it out a little more clearly after how things went so astray prior to this. Genesis 9:6 adds all the more clarity to this duty of dominion, even to punish any violence of someone who would kill another human. Remember, that was one of the descriptions of the problems before the flood, is the violence of humans. As redemptive historical aside, I think we can also note a difference again here with the later Mosaic Covenant. The later Mosaic Covenant had many, many more cases of capital punishment than is listed here. For a far more greater amount of crimes. One argument that attempts to explain that difference is to consider the idea of the unique status of Israel as a nation. They were something unique in that they had a special outward status as a holy theocracy, a holy theocratic kingdom. No other nation in history has ever had such a collective status. Even under the New Covenant, Christians, we are spiritually considered to be a holy nation, but we're not externally, outwardly organized into one single political body. So there's something unique about Israel for a time and a moment in history there. And so the thinking is maybe some of the emphasis on the strict forms of capital punishment may have been a sort of an intrusion of heaven and of eschatology, sort of we know in glory, right, there won't be any evil. And so maybe some of the seemingly more stricter punishments would have been sort of related to that unique sort of intrusion of eschatology. That's a whole other subject. Ask me afterward if you wanted to delve into some of that thinking more. And just to make sure you understand then what I'm saying, I believe this Genesis 9:6 advocating for capital punishment in the case of murder, I believe it continues to apply today. I believe it continues to apply today. And what we find here in Genesis 9:6 Elsewhere in Scripture is explained as well that the civil government is an institution given by God for man's good, for God's glory, and that they have a sword to be used for circumstances like this. You know, as a pastor, I am very hesitant to try to get into Caesar's job. I'm a pastor of this church. I don't want Caesar to be trying to tell me too much how to do my job. And I try to be careful not to get into trying to tell Caesar too much on how to do his job. But I do think that I have to speak at least to this degree that our state, and I'm referring to California, but you can think of other states, our state has a serious moral failing in this area. If my data is correct, only 13 people have been executed for capital punishment in California since 1978, despite the fact that hundreds of people have been convicted and sentenced to death during that time, and that there are hundreds on death row right now that are just lingering their lives away and not being executed according to what Genesis calls justice here. And if that sounds sad, I have trouble even saying this. A far worse comparison is to say since that time, during that time, since like 1978 to present, approximately 7 million babies have been aborted in California. So 13 people executed for grievous crimes. 7 million aborted of these babies. It's really tragic to think of the contrast there. Well, stepping back, and that number, by the way, I'm talking California numbers, by the way. That's all California numbers. Stepping back then, let's acknowledge what's been assumed here. It's assumed that there will be people who sin against other humans by killing them. That's what's being assumed here in Genesis 9. It's assumed, by the way, that there will be animals who kill other humans. In other words, not all creation will be fully subdued to humanity. Right? If it was a full subduing, there would not be an animal that would kill a human. Do you understand my point here? Is to go back to what I said at the very opening comments of our sermon today. Noah and his family step off the boat into this wonderful new creation, this fresh start. He gives them this renewed mandate, kind of like he gave Adam, a fresh new world. Everything seems so great. Not quite. There will still be problems. There will still be sin. They'll need common grace working through things like government as a partial measure to mitigate it. But the rest of creation will still groan. The people and the place of this new creation coming here with Noah into the new world was not actually paradise. Even though it might have first seemed like, oh, we're coming back to paradise. It's not. And that means that this new creation that Noah and his family come into is only a type and a shadow of the ultimate new creation to come. It's got elements of it, but it's not yet there in its glory. God has promised yet a perfect paradise, but Noah didn't bring us into it. Of course, we know it's Jesus who would bring us into it. So when we read a passage like today, well, there's a number of practical applications for life that we can pull from it. We've been doing that. But also we realize the world Noah brought them and us into, it still has a sin problem. How do we solve the problem of sin? We already said it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. We've seen in this passage today, think about what we've seen. A respectful, utilitarian use of animals. They could be used for food. We even mentioned how they could be used for sacrifices. At the same time, we saw there's a greater value put on human life. Think of the tension there. You know, the Jewish commentaries, I've seen Jewish commentary, for example, say that the value of animal blood, you know, with the life, that value that God assigns here is why they could be used for sacrifices to substitute for humans. But what does Hebrews tell us? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I think we see that here in Genesis. A value of even animal blood, but not the same value as human blood. Yeah, they did a lot of sacrifices after this point, but none of them could ever be a sufficient one until Jesus' blood was shed. Christ answers the tension that we find right here in Genesis 9. We needed that lifeblood of Jesus spilt as a ransom for our sin to atone for it so that he could bring us into the new creation. That's what we have in Christ. We in Christ are the first fruits of that new creation. And so think about it. It started out the passage here. God blessed Noah and his sons even as he sent him out into that current creation. He blesses us all the more as he sends us yet out into this world. As Christians, he blesses us as the sons of God that he sends out here and now. May we live in faith and hope while we await the final arrival of the new creation. Then sin will be fully dealt with. God's image in us will be fully restored. All evil will be completely purged away. God's curse will be lifted. All creation, even angels, will be in submission to our dominion. We'll be in submission to our God. While we wait, know that we are the blessed sons of God here on this earth. Let us be encouraged by that truth today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the new creations that we are in Jesus. And we do pray that you would bless us. Bless us as we live on this earth as salt and light. Father, we're so bold to pray for such blessing because you have said that you bless us. Jesus proclaimed those beatitudes upon us. John spoke of the grace and the truth and the light that we have in Jesus. Paul wrote of how we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we pray that you would indeed bless us as sons of God, even ahead of that great day, when you reveal before all flesh who are your redeemed elect, to our vindication, and your great glory. But we pray that your blessings here and now upon us would include blessings on our labors of evangelism, that we would in your name be bearing much fruit as we seek and save the lost in the gospel proclamation ahead of that great day of judgment. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.